First Corinthians chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 4 from this portion that we've read, where Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Thanking God for His grace. What an example Paul sets for us there. And what occasion we have for following that example. Thanking God for His grace. Now, if you know anything at all about Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, then you know that Paul was writing to a church with problems. Many problems, so it would seem. There was a problem with divisions. The church, it seems, was divided into groups, each of which had its own favorite celebrity preacher, so to speak. And so we read in verse 12, Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And so they were divided. There was also a serious matter of immorality in the church at Corinth. It seems the church was reluctant to deal with it, but seemed quite content to overlook it and even prided themselves that their conduct was becoming to grace. Then there was the problem of Christians taking other Christians before a secular court of law instead of handling it themselves or dealing with it in the church. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Paul asks in chapter 6 and verse 1. Better to be defrauded, Paul says a few verses later, than to bring the name of Christ into that kind of reproach. And then there was the problem of spiritual gifts being misused. It seems that everyone was very zealous to use their gift, and in the process, decency and order were being set aside. Now, when you read through this epistle and become aware of the many problems that were taking place there, it might become easy to say to yourself, this is certainly not a church that I would want to attend. There's just too many problems there. It would be much more desirable to find another church, maybe down the street, or just have a church of my own in my house, or let's just skip church altogether, rather than going to a church that is so plagued with problems. That kind of reasoning prevails today, and certainly we're aware that there are churches with problems today. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Some do seem to have more problems than others, however. We see this in the epistles to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I don't know how many of you will recall that some time ago our brother Ron did a series on those churches in the adult Sunday school class. And in the course of those studies, I made some notations of the titles that he gave to the various churches. There was the loveless church. There was the suffering church. There was the compromising church. There was the divided church, just to name a few. And if we could put the church from Corinth into the mix with those churches in Revelation, I think we would have no trouble identifying the church at Corinth as the multiple problem church, because they certainly did have problems. Now, I've taken just a little time to survey very quickly the setting of this church at Corinth, because when you keep that setting in mind, the problem church, it magnifies all the more the statement that Paul makes in verse 4 when he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." What an incredible statement, especially, as I say, when you remember the setting of that church. In spite of its problems, this church stood nonetheless as a testimony to the saving grace of God. And when you keep the background of this church in mind, it makes it all the more incredible to read Paul's commendation of this church. Look at what he says about them in verse 5. "And everything ye are enriched by him." Verse 6. "The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Verse 7. "Ye come behind in no gift." Now I think when we take to mind the way Paul is dealing with this church, we can learn a very important and practical lesson from his manner in which he deals with the church at Corinth. Sin has to be confronted and dealt with. And we know that Paul does deal with sin in the church at Corinth. In fact, it makes for an interesting study. I keep promising this, but have never yet gotten to it, that one of these days we will need to go through and just track all of these problems in Corinth and take note of the way that Paul applies the gospel of Jesus Christ to each problem, demonstrating so readily that Christ is the answer. He deals with the problems. He does not skirt the issue of sin in the church. But let's not forget that Paul could still see the grace of God wrought in those believers at Corinth. It becomes all too easy to forget what God has wrought when we see problems in other Christians. Sometimes we allow those problems to blind us to the fact that a work of grace has also been wrought in that person with whom we perceive has the problems. Now, we don't skirt the issue of sin. Paul certainly didn't, but neither should we skirt the issue of grace. And grace had been wrought in that church, so much so that Paul could say in verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Grace certainly provides occasion for thanksgiving, doesn't it? When we see our own problems, when we remember our own struggles and our shortcomings and our sins, we should be moved, like Paul, to thank God for His grace. Where would we be apart from the grace of God? Who could stand before God this evening apart from His grace? Who among us would not be instantly condemned for his sins were it not for the grace of God? And so this is where I want to direct your attention this evening, to this theme, thanking God for His grace. This theme should constantly find its way into our worship and into our praying, in private and in public. Simply put, we can and we should and we must thank God for His grace. I believe you'll see before we're through that we are never lacking for reasons or opportunities to thank God for His grace. And so for a couple of moments this evening, I would like to elaborate on just a few reasons why we can and should thank God for His grace. We should thank God, first of all, because of the power of His grace. The Corinthians could certainly bear witness to that power. In spite of all we know about their problems, we also know a little bit about their heritage. It was a heritage of paganism. It was a heritage of licentiousness and all manner of immorality that went along with paganism. We also know that the city of Corinth was a very affluent city, a rich city of commerce. And so it doesn't become hard to figure out that you would have found all the problems, all the sins in Corinth. I suppose that you would find in just about any typical large and prosperous city in America today. But in spite of what would make this city appear to be a very hard city to evangelize, the Lord would nevertheless say to Paul with regard to the city of Corinth, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." The Lord said it to Paul in Acts 18 and verse 9. And that followed on the experience of Paul seeing souls saved in the previous verse, in verse 8 of Acts 18. We read that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so that was nothing short of a manifestation of supernatural power, the power of God's grace. Paul would remind them of that power in this epistle. He writes to them in chapter 2 and verse 14, and he explains to them that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When you recognize the capacity, or should I say the incapacity, of the natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God, then it magnifies the power of grace all the more. The Corinthians believed in Christ when Paul proclaimed Christ. And this was nothing short of the supernatural power of God's grace. The inhabitants of Corinth had been spiritually impoverished. Indeed, they were spiritually dead. Now Paul says to them, "In everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge." Those who had been aliens to God, those who had been ignorant of God, those who had no knowledge of God at all, now all of a sudden are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Oh, what power then was manifested by grace. And what the Corinthians experienced is the common experience to all Christians. We were desolate. We were poor. We had nothing to commend us to God. We were dead, spiritually speaking. But we've been made rich. We've been made the recipients of supernatural power. This is one of the problems, you know, that I have with the charismatic movement. They're looking for power, and they fail to recognize how power is really manifested, because they fail to appreciate that the natural man, the sinner, has no desire, has no ability, has no force of will to come to Christ. The very fact this evening that you can honestly and sincerely say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that bears testimony to the truth that you have been the recipient of nothing short of resurrection power by God's grace. Listen to what Albert Barnes says about this expression, "Ye are enriched by Him." The meaning of this expression is, "You abound in these things, they are conferred abundantly upon you." But the use of this word, the apostle intends doubtless to denote the fact that these blessings had been conferred on them abundantly, and also that this was a valuable endowment so as to be properly called a treasure. The mercies of God are not only conferred abundantly on His people, but they are a bestowment of inestimable value. Oh, we have been made rich by the grace of God. I fear for God's people that oftentimes they fail to realize how blessed they are, how rich they are on account of God's grace. What blessings are conveyed on Christians, therefore, on account of the power of God's grace? Now, there's another passage in 2 Corinthians that sort of makes the connection between grace and riches and thanksgiving. They all come together. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let me read with you just a few verses, beginning with verse 8. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." So these riches, the riches of God's grace, leads us to thanksgiving. Our salvation was provided by God's grace. Our interest in that salvation was gained by God's grace. And as this passage in 2 Corinthians teaches us, our sufficiency for living and seeing Christ comes also through God's grace. This is why I say grace is a power, a transforming power. And it gives us cause for thanksgiving to God. Consider with me next that we thank God also because of the person who supplies this grace. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, in the words of our text in verse 4, note again what it says. "I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Here then is the source of our grace. It comes from Christ. And that truth is a point of emphasis in these opening verses in 1 Corinthians. In verse 4, we just read that the grace of God is given you by Jesus Christ. In the next verse, verse 5, we read, "In everything ye are enriched by Him." And a little further down in verse 8, we read, "He shall also confirm you unto the end." Christ, then, is the procuring cause of all grace and of all our spiritual blessings. His merit is the ground for God bestowing grace upon His people. We didn't read it in our scripture reading, but at the end of this chapter, this point is emphasized also. Look at the last two verses in chapter 1. Verses 30 and 31, where it says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, we don't actually find the term grace mentioned in those verses, but we readily see the concept of grace. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. It wasn't because we were wise or we were spiritual or we had some semblance of spiritual life in us. No, it was of Him that we gained an interest in Christ. And that makes it entirely a matter of His grace. And then look at all the things that Christ is made unto us and marvel at the grace of these things. Christ is made unto us wisdom. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Christ is made unto us sanctification and redemption. It's no wonder that we glory in Him and in Him alone. It's no wonder that we have such cause for thanksgiving. Christ is the procuring cause for all the grace we receive from God. And because Christ is the procuring cause for grace being ministered to us, we can be confident that grace will never be denied us. Are we the worthy recipients of grace? Does God give us grace because we deserve it? Does God give more grace because He's happy with the use that we've made of the previous grace bestowed? Or does God grow weary of giving us grace? Does He become so dissatisfied with us that He'll cut us off from grace because of our habitual shortcomings and sins? Look at verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. It does not say, does it, that you are faithful, and therefore God will continue to bestow grace. No, it says God is faithful. This is why we can be confident that grace will never fail. God cannot deny Himself. So He must continue to minister grace to His blood-bought people. And it is because Christ shed His blood that God will most willingly and desirously bestow grace on His people each time they petition Him for it. I know I've shared this with you before with regard to that text in Hebrews chapter 4 that makes reference to coming before a throne of grace in order that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. I can remember John Douglas from Northern Ireland stressing to us while we were students in the hall that there are some prayer requests that are denied. God knows best when to deny us. He knows there are things for which that would only be more detrimental than beneficial to us. And so in His faithfulness, He may deny us some things. Or He may delay the answer to some things we seek. The petition may be right, but the timing may not. And so God, who knows the end from the beginning, not only knows the perfect blessings to provide in His providence, but He also knows the perfect timing for those blessings. But here is something that is never denied. He never denies us grace. He always bestows grace to those who come before His throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. And why? It's because God is faithful. Or as John puts it in that familiar verse in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can we gain assurance that God will always forgive, that God will always cleanse, that those things will never be denied us? Well, we know it because of what the text says about God. He is faithful and just. And I know I've emphasized this before, but I'll do it again. I love to underscore those words. He is faithful and just. Just is a word that's derived from the same word as righteous. In other words, it's a righteous thing for God to cleanse us. It's a righteous thing for God to forgive us. It's becoming to His justice and His righteousness on account of what Christ has done. So that for God to deny us forgiveness, for God to deny us cleansing, would be to deny His Son. And He will not deny His Son. He's faithful and just, and He will not deny His Son. This should move us to thanksgiving. Thank God that He's faithful. Thank God grace is never denied. Thank God that it is a throne of grace that we come before. Thank God Christ has procured grace by His perfect life and his atoning death, it is right for God to bestow grace. And because he is faithful to himself, he will never fail to minister grace to our every need as often as we need it. So we thank God for the power of his grace. And we thank God for the person who provides grace. I should also note before I leave this point that Christ himself is the very embodiment of that grace. We've been thinking primarily on the blessings he procures for us. But Christ himself is the greatest blessing that's procured for us. We who deserved nothing from God short of everlasting condemnation have instead received the greatest blessing that God could bestow in the person of his Son. This all, as I say, constitutes good cause for giving thanks to God for his grace. When we think of Christ, the greatest bestowment of God's grace, we can and we should be moved like Paul to say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And then consider finally, we thank God not only for the power of his grace and the person bestowing that grace, but we may also thank God because of the prospect of that grace. There are some things that we can anticipate from God because of his grace. Verse 8, I find to be one of the most incredible truths of the gospel. Looking ahead to that time when the people of God stand before God's throne, Paul is able to write with regard to that event, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What incredible grace is this, that we're to be presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could that really be? Oh, this is justification come to fruition when we're presented blameless in the day of the Lord. And this is the uniform testimony of the New Testament. I love the way it's stated in the form of a benediction in Jude's epistle, verse 24, where we read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. What a benediction. What tremendous truth. Can you think of a greater manifestation, or maybe I should say magnification, of God's grace? You and I, sinners washed in the blood, sinners who fail more times than we can count, transgress as often as we fail to measure up to the righteous standard of God's holy law, sinners who, if we received what we deserved in and of ourselves, would in that instant be condemned to the flames of hell forever. But instead, we're told that Christ will not only present us before the presence of his glory, but he'll present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And he'll make this presentation not reluctantly, not with hesitation, but rather with exceeding joy. Oh, what glorious prospects we face then on account of God's grace. You and I will be presented faultless. It seems rather hard to grasp, doesn't it? Especially with what each one knows about his own sins and his own shortcomings. Christ will, with exceeding joy, present you to his heavenly Father. And it's not as if there is no grounds for Christ to make such a presentation. It's not as if we enter into some world of make-believe when we come to that day. Oh, there's good grounds for it. You see, Christ himself has borne your sins, and Christ himself has clothed you with his righteousness. We're not to see ourselves then in some sort of make-believe world on that occasion. No, it's on account of His grace that Christ has paved the way for such a presentation of blood-washed souls before the presence of His glory. My favorite catechism question and answer is question number 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What marvelous prospects of grace are ahead of us then. What incredible grace is this? It's no wonder that we sing of amazing grace, of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, of grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, we have much to be thankful for, don't we? When you begin to even try to calculate the benefits that flow to you on account of God's grace, then I dare say you will never be lacking in account for giving God thanks. And so let's follow Paul's example then and thank God for His grace. Thank God for the grace that we see in others. Thank God for the grace that's bestowed on you. Thank God for what grace has done, what it is doing, and what it will do, all on account of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this night for the amazing grace of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for grace to restrain our sins, to forgive our sins, to wash away our sins, and to enable us in Thy power to overcome our sins. We thank Thee, Lord, for the sure prospects of grace that are before us. We marvel to contemplate a coming day in which we'll be presented faultless before Thy throne. Lord, it can only be on account of Thy grace that such a presentation can be made. And so we thank Thee for the grace that cleanses us and for the grace that has clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. O Lord, we do ask of Thee this evening that Thou wilt help us to be ever thankful for Thy grace. There is so much, O Lord, for which we owe Thee our thanks. When we contemplate Thy grace, O Lord, it becomes an easy thing to think that we can at all times and in everything give God our thanks. So Lord, take our thanks this evening for the marvelous blessings that Thou hast bestowed and for the blessings that Thou wilt yet bestow, all on account of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee especially for Him this night and for this great salvation that He's purchased by His shed blood. O Lord, help us then to be grateful. May Thy Spirit stir our hearts in such a way that the reality of the things we have in Christ will be deeply stamped upon us, so that we may indeed follow after Thee with all our hearts, from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving for all that Thou hast done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.